Now in the fourth chapter we looked, 1 Samuel 4, at forced revival. We noticed first of all there was a presumption and an offensive presumption, and that meant they were going to battle without inquiring of the Lord. Secondly, we noticed that there was obvious defeat. And the reason for the defeat was the great fact that there were two priests who were covering sin. And then we notice from the Word of God the tragedy of defeat. 4,000 men were slain. Then we looked at this great fact of the wrong diagnosis. The elders came to view, and when they looked at the situation, their observation was right. The Lord had smitten us before the Philistines, but their diagnosis was wrong. They said, let's get the ark and it will save us. Now thank God for externals. Thank God for symbols. Thank God for types. But please remember that externals will never bring blessing if there is sin in the camp. And then we looked at this counterfeit revival. When the ark came into the camp and it was on the backs of two priests, we noticed what was happening. First of all, they were Levitical robbers. They were robbing the people and they were robbing God of the fat of the sacrifice. Secondly, they were guilty of priestly immorality. When the women gathered to see the priestly deportment of the priest, they were committing immorality with them. And all this was covered up. And then last of all, the temple light was going out and they were not feeding it and trimming it as they should have done. And in spite of all that, they bring back the ark of God and all the externals look very good, and there's a marvelous display of emotion so that the earth rang. And when they were joined in battle, 33,000 were slain. The two sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas, were judged. The ark was stolen. And then a little baby was born which said, Ichabod being his name, the glory is departed. But now we're going to look at another little boy that was born. And what a difference. If there was a son of Phinehas who told Israel by his name that the glory had departed, there was another son born right in the midst of this apostasy. You see, there was a man whose name was Elkanah, and he had two wives, and one wife was a godly woman. She's name was Hannah, and she was a woman of prayer. And that woman went into the presence of God and she pleaded with God for a man-child. Eli, who had lost all his discernment because he was almost semi-blind, he thought she was drunk, but he was so wrong. She was a woman with a troubled spirit. And then she got the confirmation that she was going to have a child, and she made this promise. If God gave her a man-child, she would be given to the Lord, or the child would, until the day of his death. And the child came through the prayers of a godly mother. Now note this. When God is going to raise up a special prophet, he invariably raises up a godly mother. And it was the prayers of a godly mother that saved Israel. And when that boy was weaned, she took him up to the temple and she gave that child to the Lord, and she gave that child by bringing a bullock as a burnt offering, and she gave him freely, although her heart must have been broken. And so you have three generations. You have one generation, the son of Phinehas, telling the nation that the glory had departed. You had another generation that came from Hannah, and through that man the glory of God was going to return. May it be that God will raise up among us godly women that shall produce godly children. We must never despise motherhood. And when you can, may I say this to the young mothers, when you can stay at home and look after those children, do it. It's far better to culture them in Christ than to culture them in materialism. And that is vital, so that God may raise up from among us those who are like Samuel. Well, the ark was stolen, but when you come to the fifth chapter, you must have a little smile. The Philistines thought that they had a wonderful victory, and so they did. They knew now that they were the masters of Israel, and they were the servants, the slaves. And always remember this, as we have seen, the Philistines were the enemy inside the land. And it's always the enemy inside us that causes the problem, the flesh. And on many occasions, it's the enemy in the church that causes the problem. And these were the Philistines. And they take that ark, and you can almost see a cynical smile, and they bring it right into the house of Dagon. Now, Dagon was the fish god, and quite frankly, he was the big fish god, but more than that. Dagon is always associated with the sea, and the sea is always linked with the multitudes. And what is this saying to us? That the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And they take the ark, which is the symbol of God's presence, and they put it right in the heart of the house of Dagon, and they leave it there with a chuckle. And the next morning when they come in, what do they find? That Dagon is prostrate before the ark. Hallelujah. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus came into our world, God manifest in the flesh, he fought all the hosts of Satan. That's why there was so much demon activity in the world when Jesus was here. And after those days of fasting in the wilderness, Satan came to him with all his fiery darts, and not one penetrated. He left him defeated. That must have been a wonderful sight for the Almighty God. Then the next day they put the fish god up. Needed support. And they left him there. And probably there were some doubts. But when they came the next morning, again, what did they see? Not only Dagon was prostrate, but his head was off. His arms were off. He was just a trunk. Useless. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, He not only dealt with sin, he met all the powers of Satan. And he stripped them from him. For that's the meaning of the word, cast them down. And when he said finish on the cross, this is what the writer to the Hebrews says, he by death destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. And that means that the Lord Jesus is victorious. And therefore we quote his words in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all to me. And then in the Revelation, do you remember? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? Here was a group of people in the midst of tribulation, and notice what they were doing. They were appropriating the victory of the cross. Beloved, I wish we would do that. You see, the Lord Jesus has given us the victory. He's gone through principalities and powers. On the cross he made a show of them openly. And he's taken back to heaven all the spoils of Calvary. And there is our man at God's right hand with all authority and with all power. Dagon was defeated. But Israel didn't know that. They were in the doldrums. But more. Wherever they took the ark, God brought judgment. And first of all, he gave them hemorrhoids. What was that? Cancer in the prostate that we have today. And then secondly, nice. And the word should be translated, as you know, rats that bring all the disease. And therefore, God was judging them. It went first of all from Ashdod. Then it went right into all the five cities, bringing judgment. Israel didn't know it, but hallelujah, God was winning all the battles in his sovereignty. And Israel was in defeat. But now when we come to the seventh chapter, we see the characteristics of true revival, and we're going to read it together and make a few comments. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now this was an emergency place. No longer could it be kept at Shiloh because of sin there, and God had judged it. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that is the true sign, the initial sign of revival. Notice, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, what does it mean to lament after the Lord? First of all, they looked around them and they saw that they were slaves to the Philistines. Think of that. They had been delivered from slavery. They had been taken across the Red Sea. They had been taken right the way through the wilderness. Joshua led them right the way through Canaan, and they were always victorious. But now they were slaves to the Philistines. And they looked around and said, we shouldn't be slaves. Would there be someone here tonight and you feel that you are in slavery to the flesh. The besetting sin has got you. You've struggled with it. You hate it. You loathe it. Well, tomorrow I'm going to give you some deliverance ministry. That's the way back. All we need that. Secondly, when you look at your local church, does it seem to be in bondage? Is there the glorious liberty of the Spirit in our prayers, in our worship? Does it appear that we're in slavery? Now we must deal with that tomorrow as we speak on the empowerment of the Spirit. That's vital. But can you see they were in slavery? Then as they lamented after the Lord, they would remember the time when the tabernacle would be pitched. And in that temple, there would be a sign of the Shekinah. And in the daytime, that Shekinah was like a great massive cloud that probably covered the whole of the camp. Then they would remember the time, at night time, it was like a pillar of fire. And probably that was the thing that kept the enemy away. But it was an end sign that God was among them. And they would say, where is God now? We're all defeated. Where's the presence of God? Where's the presidency of the Holy Spirit? Where's the power? Then they would remember the time when Joshua took the children of Israel through the land of Canaan, and all the wars were called the wars of the Lord. The only time you get that in the Bible, that's in Joshua. Now why? He saw a man with a flaming sword, and he didn't know whether he was for them or against them. And he went up in his innocency and said, are you for us, against us? They said, neither. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. It was the Lord, Jehovah. He had come to take over. And when you read the book of Joshua, you will find this. Every single victory was won supernaturally. Every one. With the exception of one case when they fought Ai and they were defeated because some man was covering sin. You see, the captain of the Lord of hosts was going before them, and they were moving in the wake of the captain of the Lord of hosts, and he was gaining the victory, and they were just following in the wake of that glorious victory. They would remember that, and they would look around and say, why are we in captivity? And then they lamented after the Lord because they wanted to know him. And they were saying this, we're tired of all this defeat. We're tired of all this deadness. Somehow we can't live until God comes among us. And they were burdened. They lamented for the Lord. That's the initial desire of revival. And thank God, after 40 years of decline and barrenness, all over England and Scotland, there are groups who are hungering for God like that. That's why God's moving. Beloved, are we hungering for the Lord? Lamenting. Are you sisters lamenting for the Lord? May I say to these young people, if you marry and you're a mother, become a homemaker. and rear those children for the fear of God, and God can bless you. All the externals that you put in the home doesn't matter. Those little children are precious. And we need godly fathers and godly mothers to produce their Samuel in this day. All right, let's read on. And they lamented after the Lord. Now look at this heart preparation. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If, now note that word, if, it's conditional, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him, that means to serve like a slave, serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, that's heart preparation. You don't find that in the fourth chapter, but you find that in the seventh chapter. But it's if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and so on, then there's blessing. But it's all if. And therefore, immediately they lament after the Lord. Then Samuel comes onto the scene. Now note this. For 20 years he had been silent. 20 years. Not a word from him. We know that he was moving in a circuit, and thank God for that circuit. The word of the Lord had come to him. The word of Samuel had come to Israel. But this is the sad thing. They took no notice of it. Probably said a very challenging message. But no action. Beloved, I have been speaking about revival for nearly 14 days. But that's not revival. Until we do something about it, God will not take us serious. What does he want? He wants us to stay behind and pray it through. I can't leave this place tonight. God has spoken. I'm staying. And I'm going to say with Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And then God will take us serious. So can you see, first of all, he says, if you do return with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you. Now what does this mean? There were two kinds of gods here that they put away. I think if my memory serves me right, there are 24 gods mentioned in the Old Testament. These are the two major ones, Balaam and Ashtoreth. Balaam was the sun god. It was the god of culture. It was a god where sometimes they worshipped the stars and the moon, and invariably the first people that worshipped Balaam were moral. But you see, it was idolatry. Ashtoreth was the female god. It was the god of fertility. It was the god of nudity. And it was the god that they looked at that generated sexual desires. And therefore, it was the god of seed, but it was the god of lust. Beloved, I believe we have those two kinds of gods. Some of us make gods of our home. Nothing wrong with that, but when we make a god of it, it is. Some of us put our family first. Some of us put the business. That's all associated with Balaam. Then there's the god of nudity. That newspaper that has pornographic pictures. When you switch on the television, pornographic manifestation. And this is colouring the minds of people. Let's deal with it. Now, my dear friends, we have no right to say to God's people they must put out the television. That is your own responsibility before the Lord. And if you can discipline the knob, pray that God will help you. But that television can smash the whole of your spiritual life. And all of us have to be careful. I know with little children, and I now have grandchildren, and they soon will have grandchildren, that if they go into other homes and they see certain things, it's awful. That's why some parents feel that they must have it, so they can discipline the knob. But may I say this? Don't grow up with that kind of astra. Always rely, remember, it's dangerous. And discipline. They had to put out the idol. And then you will notice, and serve him only. What does that mean? The word there, serve, means don't be in slavery to the Philistines, or, if I may put it in New Testament language, don't be in slavery to the flesh, don't be in slavery to the law, don't be in slavery to self or to the world. Be one of God's slaves, and then you'll be free. Isn't it wonderful to be set free from all the chains that bind us to flesh and sin and to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ? For therein is liberty. Then he goes on, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now that was heart preparation. Now I want you to note their prompt obedience. They could have said to Samuel, that was a challenging message. Now, can I share something with you that is for your commendation? The messages that I have given, I have rarely given before. I have challenged God's people, but I've never challenged people like this before. And invariably when I challenge God's people, two things can happen. People will say going up, that was a challenge. And then other people will shake me by the hand with their head down and say, good night, good night, good night. Both are wrong. But I've heard you saying, and I've seen tears, that was from the Lord. But this is the problem. Did we put away the gods? Did we say to our own souls, I want to be not in captivity to the flesh any longer? I'm going to lay myself on the altar. You see, it's when we do it that matters. Now, I know this is hard, and I'm saying this to you in deep love. The more you hear, and the less you do, your heart will get hard. That's why when we hear the word of the Lord, we must act immediately. And that's vital. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Astaroth and serve the Lord. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. That's the place of revival. Now what does that mean? Mizpah means watchtower. And it has two connotations. It's the idea of a guard being placed on a high turret and looking in order to protect the people from the enemy coming. But it's deeper than that. Mishpat simply means you stand in the presence of God and you are conscious that God is watching. So you're not before the observation of the Lord's people. You're standing before the Lord and His watching. Now that's the place to put away the idols. To get right before the Lord, to get to Mishpat, the place of watching, the watchtower. Remember, the Lord is looking. Not the brethren. The Lord is looking. And it's done before Him. Then He says, gather all Israel to Mishpat, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Now, there's a problem. Why didn't the children of Israel pray? Why didn't He say to the Israelites, get on your knees and start praying? Why did they come to Him and say, would you pray for us? Do you know why? They knew their hands were dirty. And whilst you have dirty hands, it's a symbol that there's dirt in the life. And who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And they looked at this man Samuel, and they knew that he was a man of God, and they knew that this man had clean hands, and they pleaded with him to pray for them. You don't find that in the fourth chapter. Beloved, God wants to wash us and cleanse us so that all of us can lift up clean hands. And then He'll work and move. Now notice what He does. And they gather together to Mishpat, and He drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Now what does that mean? Now probably He would take a big jar of water and then taking this big jar of water, He would pour it out. You say, what does that mean? It means that they're being poured out in confession before the Lord. But more than that, when He took this jar of water and poured it out as a kind of a drink offering of water, He was praying that there would be cleansing. Not the cleansing that comes through the blood, that's once and for all. The cleansing that comes through the Word. Beloved, I need it. You need it. Can I repeat that? I need it. You need it. We need that water that will wash us clean before we shall see revival. As clear as that. Then He comes, and they say together, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, they didn't say that at the beginning when they were still having idols and worshipping idols. They didn't say that when they were serving the Philistines. When they had dealt with their idols, when they had dealt with the servitude perhaps that was in them, when they had been cleansed and washed, and the whole movement of repentance was clean, they cried out, we have sinned against the Lord. Now that's important. You see, they didn't say we've been faithful, Lord. They cried out, we have sinned. Now, beloved, I do not want to swing an axe tonight. I don't think we do any good speaking to God's people like that. I'm glad there's just a few of us here tonight, and I mean that. All of us. We need to get low before the Lord and tell Him with tears we have utterly failed. There are a very few evangelical churches that God is richly blessing Sunday by adding precious souls to them. And we know we have passed through barrenness for years. But you see, we may confess our sin, but if we don't deal with our sins, first of all, they're still with us. And therefore there was putting away Balaam and Ashtoreth, there was coming before with Mizpah, the watching of the Lord, there's the pouring out of water, and there's the fasting, and when they had dealt with their sins, they cry out in repentance, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah, the place where God was watching. Beloved, I am not trying to bring false encouragement, but if there were 4 or 5 local churches in Northern Ireland that did that, you would see the blessing of God. And that would be the beginning of revival. Now you will notice satanic opposition. Look at verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Now you'll notice this, because this is vital. Immediately there's cleansing, and the idols are put away, and there's brokenness, and there's that universal cry, "We've sinned against the Lord," and it's all done in the place where God is watching. Then comes not the Philistines, the lords of the Philistines. What does that mean? The whole of the Philistine army, the 5 cities, are joined together with all these brilliant military men in order to slaughter Israel. Dear friends, the moment there is true revival breaking out among the people of God, we get attacked by the devil. And I've seen it over and over again. Now, I'm glad there's not a lot here tonight, because I want to share something to you that I don't want you to pass on. I have never in all my life been attacked by the devil as I have been since I've been taking up these subjects of revival. I've hardly slept tonight. I've had to crawl out of bed and cry to God for deliverance. Do you know what that means? God's beginning to move. Satan is being disturbed. And let us take the warning. If there are 4 or 5 groups of Christians, no matter how small, that come together and they're cleansed and purged and rededicated to the Lord, and they cry out, "We have utterly failed, and now we are willing to go thy way," then be sure of this, you'll be attacked by the devil. And then notice what Samuel does. Notice there's no presumption here as far as their military ability was concerned. They feel all their weakness And they cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And then please note this. Look at this unique offering. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and hallelujah, the Lord heard him. Now I put that hallelujah in because I can't help it. The Lord heard him. But that suckling lamb, how ridiculous. There were the lords of the Philistines. There were these mighty Philistine soldiers. Men that could say, quit ye like men and fight. Here were soldiers that had muscles like the rhine of a rhinoceros, were strong as elephants. Here was little Israel, weak and trembling. Forgive my cockney, muscles like sparrow's kneecaps. That was it. Was weak. And here is Samuel, we would imagine him taking a great bullock and offer him up, speaking of strength and servitude. Or if not a big bullock, why not a ram with those horns of strength, denoting the strength of Jehovah? Not a bit of it. In the light of the lords of the Philistines, he takes a suckling lamb. The only time the suckling lamb was ever offered in the Old Testament. This little lamb couldn't chew the cud properly, had to depend upon its mother for everything. It's marked by weakness. This little lamb is totally dependent upon its mother for food. But it was a lamb, a little lamb, a suckling lamb, not for a sin offering, but for a burnt offering. It was all for God. Think of that. The Lord Jesus said, of my own self, I can do nothing. He was totally and absolutely dependent upon the Lord for everything. The one who made the worlds, the one who holds the worlds together by his cohesive power, the one who is the heir of all creation, the one that's going to build the new heaven and the new earth, said, of my own self, I can do nothing. He depended entirely on God and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was praying to the Lord that that affliction may be lifted from him. And the Lord came and said, no, I'm not going to do it, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And here was Israel, all trembling. There was the might of the Philistine. There was the little lamb, a suckling lamb, speaking of weakness, speaking of dependency, but then speaking of devotion. Totally yielded up for God. And that's the secret of blessing. You know, dear friends, we're living in days when people think that we've all got to come together. And we've got to have masses all together, and we've got to have great bands and pop groups and the dancing girls and the acting groups, and we've got to have comedians. Oh yes, we've got to put on a show, don't you believe it? When God is about to work, he takes up the weak thing. How did he feed 5,000? 5 loaves, 2 small fishes. How did Samson destroy 1,000 Philistines? Chopper never mess. What about Zechariah 4? There was that great mountain, the opposition of the enemy, and the Lord had to teach him, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who hath despised the day of small things? Now I tell you what it doesn't mean. That in the last days God can only do little things. Do you know what it means? In the last days, God will do great things through little things. He removed the mountains. And when God finds us in our weakness, trembling, totally thrown upon Him, then we'll see the blessing of God. But let's look at verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Now notice this. And the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel, and the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethcar. And so they were discomfited, they were smitten, they were pursued, they smote them again, and they subdued them again. Total, absolute victory. In fact, more than that, all the days of that generation of Samuel, they saw victory. Total victory. Why? It was the victory of the Lord. Now this is what I believe God is saying now to this modern generation, with all its gimmicks. If He can find a remnant of people in a local church that's laid on the altar, if He can find a remnant of people who are filled with the Spirit, if He can find a remnant of people whose homes have a family altar where they're praising God constantly in that home, if He can find a small group of people who recapture His presence, recapture His presidency, and recapture His power, He'll shape the community again. And it will be the principle of the suckling there. But then something else. And the cities which the Philistine had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. What does that mean? Israel lost 4 of the coastal cities. All the lovely beaches, all the lovely sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the beautiful places were in the hands of the Philistines. And all they had was the little Sea of Galilee. None of them could get to the sea. But when there was this great victory, the 5 cities that they had taken from Israel, these lovely seaside cities, they were all restored to them. That's true revival. Now, I'm going to cause a smile. You know what the 5 cities are. And I've got my 5 cities. And if you could inform me what your 5 cities are, I should be very pleased. But you know what my 5 cities are? Number 1, a consecrated, spirit-filled Christian. Number two, a spirit-filled home where there is daily the family altar. Number three, the spirit-filled local church where God's presence is manifested, the presidency of the Holy Spirit is experienced, and where the power of God is demonstrated. And the fourth city I'm going to call New Testament evangelism, when we break out on the coast of Sunshine and we dive into the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where all the people are. And we move among the masses instead of in little Galilee. You know, the little pools. A holy huddle. And then lastly, back to New Testament leadership, where once again we have godly men with their wives, leading the people of God. And beloved, I believe he wants to do it. And what's the secret? Let's get to Mr. where God is watching. And in the presence of the Most High God, let's put away the gods. Let there be a thorough washing of all uncleanness. Let's see the great power of the suckling lamb that the Lord Jesus, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, and let's appropriate it.